Before we come to God's word, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would open our eyes to behold the wondrous things that are in your word. The Lord, you'd arrest us to these truths, that you might enliven us, that your word would enable us to be those who would bear fruit that lasts, that brings glory and honor to you. Hear our prayer, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the last sermon of this series on Philemon's, Paul's letter to Philemon. I won't finish the whole book, but at least if you are on a plane, you'd land to your destination. You might not actually get to the end of the runway, but you land to the destination. So we will get to a point where Paul finishes or completes his arguments and the objective of writing the letter to Philemon. Last week we talked about the appeals that Paul was making. Paul is making appeals to Philemon. He wants to encourage, asking Philemon to do something. So he makes appeals to him. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said that there are 14 arguments that Paul makes in this letter. He actually goes through and identifies 14 arguments. So Paul is making arguments, appealing to Philemon, so that Philemon will be convinced. He wanted Philemon to do it out of his own volition. So he makes a general appeal for conviction, that Philemon will be convicted of the things that Paul talks about so that he might do what he requests. And then he very passionately appeals for the sake of love, and very passionately for a brother or a convert. And we talk about his use of that word, the parakaleo, that expresses the kind of passion that he has as he makes this plea, this appeal. I didn't quite finish the third appeal last week, which is the appeal for a convert, so I will do what I call the second part of that appeal. So we'll be looking today at four appeals, or rather, let me say three additional appeals. Finish off the second part of that appeal for a convert he made last week. But then also, additional appeals that Paul makes, he doesn't actually describe them as appeals. We can call them arguments. But to make it easier, I'll just use the word appeal. These are additional appeals that Paul makes. He makes an appeal for restoration. He also makes an appeal for reciprocation. And then finally, an appeal for refreshing. So three R's in the appeals. But first, let me just finish off the second part of his appeal for a convert that he makes. And Paul, in Paul's writings, you'll notice that he can't seem to get away from the subject of salvation. When Paul talks about, when he writes to a church, or he writes to an individual, the theme of God's salvation is always big, and it always looms in his mind. He just can't get away from it. The doctrine of salvation, or soteriology, as the theologians call it. Paul is consumed, and he is taken up by what God has done in saving people. He again and again comes to talk about salvation. And we find, in a sense, that's what Paul is doing. Remember, we said Paul wants Philemon to be convinced, and of his own volition, to do what he's asking. He doesn't want to force himself as an apostle. He doesn't want to come with a rod of authority. I'm the apostle, Philemon, I'm commanding you to do this. He wants Philemon to be convinced himself. But Paul is also very, we see the genius of Paul in how he does this. He doesn't quote scripture. He doesn't say, oh, you know, the Bible says this. Paul simply uses, in a very conversational sense, he says, for the sake of love. He says, I'm appealing for a brother, somebody who's begotten. I have begotten in my chains. And so he uses very ordinary conversational language, but brings in these truths. And he knows Philemon will get a hold of them. He knows, as he talks about this person who was once unprofitable is now profitable. This person who I have now begotten in my chains. Immediately Philemon will realize this person has been transformed. This man has been regenerated. And those biblical truths will begin resonating with him. So you see the genius of Paul. Very naturally, he appeals to this man's conscience through God's truth, without truth bashing. And so we continue then in looking at this appeal for a convert. And we'll take off from where we left last week, from verse 15. Paul says, for perhaps, this is now regarding Onesimus, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. So he's convincing Paul to receive Onesimus back. And then he says, perhaps, maybe the reason he left your household, the reason he ran away, is so that he might return to you a completely changed man. When Paul uses the word perhaps, obviously he's playing at Philemon's mind and wanting to draw his attention. Paul is certain that it's not just perhaps. Paul knows that God used that very activity or that very action of this man leaving and running away. He used it, that is the very means by which this man Onesimus would be saved. And so Philemon obviously would be thinking about, he actually left my household. He ran away. And that act of running away is the very act that God has used to bring him to his salvation. And clearly it is something that Paul is again trying to show the wonder of God's salvation. This man, even though he left, and whatever the circumstances were, whatever damage he may have done to your property, however much loss you felt, God has actually used that to bring good and to bring a man to his saving knowledge. And we can identify with that. You know, for Philemon, the doctrine of salvation, and for the First Testament, first century church, what we understand today in the 21st century, and over the years, over history, how the church has come to develop, understand in greater detail the truths regarding salvation, we have a far more articulate understanding and doctrine of salvation than Philemon may have known then. But his faith was nonetheless would have been affected and enlivened. And as much that we can be thankful for, that today we have so much that history has given us in terms of what we understand and how doctrines through various processes that God has used are so well articulated for us. The doctrine of providence. Here we see God using providence to save this man. He left. What happened? We don't know what happened. We can guess. He ran away, probably was fed up with this man's household, Philemon, where there was family worship. Maybe every night he didn't enjoy it. He was wondering, why do I have to bother? These people were godly, they sang hymns, they prayed often, and was detesting it. And maybe somehow in his carelessness, in his whatever sense of disappointment he had, he destroyed property, ran away, went maybe got in strife, and remembered those things he used to hear in Philemon's household. Then maybe got to hear about Paul. Somehow, he made contact, or he was in contact with Paul, and under Paul's ministry, he came to be saved. But we see the wonder of how God uses circumstances. Let me just read something out for you. This is how the Baptist Confession of Faith describes providence. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, in the fifth chapter, it talks about providence. It says this: God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, organizes and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. So God will organize, he will direct, he will uphold, he will govern all things for all his creatures, to the end for which they were created. He governs in accordance with his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness and mercy. It's a lot, but I'm trying to capture the wonder of providence, how God uses all manner of events. He is directing, he is governing, he is superintending all events. They're all his creatures, for the end that he created them, they shall come to pass. And so here is this man Onesimus, escapes, does harm to his master, and then he ends up hearing the gospel and sits under Paul's ministry. And now Paul is pleading with Philemon, receive him back. And bearing this truth to Philemon, this is God's mystery in working. This man has been saved under God's gracious dealings with him. But then he goes on to point out the wonder of not only how God has worked in bringing him to himself, but what has actually happened to this man. So in verse 16 he says, no longer a slave or as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's a brother. This man is now a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ, just like I am a brother to you. Then verse 17, if you then count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Paul is telling Philemon, the way you'd receive Paul the apostle is the same way I want you to receive Onesimus, your former slave. Onesimus is a completely different man now. He was once unprofitable, once a slave. Now he's actually a partner with you in the gospel. He's a brother. He is just like me. And that's amazing, you know, for Paul. Paul wants it to be clear that I am no different to this Onesimus, who was a recent slave, useless, destroyer of property, running away from his master. He's just like me. Receive him as you receive me. That is a great condescension on the part of Paul, but it shows Paul's understanding of what a Christian is. And he wants Philemon to really lay hold of this. And I think for us it's really good to be reminded, what is the wonder of the salvation of God for an individual? A man is transformed completely. Might have been the worst drunkard, the most immoral prostitute. May have been the worst greedy man. But once they are saved, they are now completely different. Now a child of God that we can rub shoulders with and embrace as a brother or a sister. And that's what Paul is encouraging Philemon to consider. I heard once of a fairly well-known speaker who was going to speak at a conference. He landed at the airport. And when he got to the airport, somebody had been sent to pick him up from the church. They picked him up. They went to the conference. And of course, this man was an ordinary member of the church who was sent to pick him up. Now, as they got interacting, this speaker got to find out that the man who picked him up was not an elder in the church. And from then on, it's as though he had nothing to do with him. No longer interested. This man is not a church officer. I've got no interest in him. Paul would never have such a mind. Paul was a man who saw every Christian as a brother, as a fellow heir of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a partner with him. And so he's pleading with Philemon. Philemon, this man, think of how God has worked. Just think of God's amazing and mysterious ways. A slave ran away after his misdemeanor. God used those circumstances to bring him back to himself. Receive him back. He's your partner. He's your brother. He's precious in the sight of God. Well, a few questions I want to ask. And particularly, I want to direct some questions to non-believers. Those of you who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every now and then we hear of a testimony of somebody who has come to saving faith. Not long ago, we all heard Alex and Oliver share their testimony at their baptism. How God saved them. And they would have mentioned some providences that God used to save them. You who don't believe, when you hear that kind of a witness, what do you make of it? What do you think of the person who's making such a testimony, or giving such a testimony? Do you consider that maybe they're deceived and it's not the real? Maybe there's some kind of deception that has taken a hold of them? Or maybe you are distracted by what you see as hypocrisy. Maybe you feel, oh, yeah, that's okay for them, but I don't like what I see about Christians. Well, God is the one who worked out their salvation. It's real. It is very real. You can see somebody who has been transformed and somebody who's been changed. And I'd even go as far as saying that you know yourself that it is real. God has made a witness in your heart. And you have heard many times the truth of God. It is real. Or maybe you might think that, it sounds great hearing that testimony. Hearing how God works. I've got to try harder. I think I need to work harder so that somehow God can accept me. I just need to put more effort. I need to spend more time going to church, more time listening to God's word. And those things are good, and they're good, they're legitimate, it's good to use the means. But what God wants is for you to have simple faith. Trust in him. It's not your efforts, it's not your labors, it is your trusting in him. Trust the Lord and believe in him. You may also say that, you may ask the question, what if I'm not one of the elect? What if God hasn't chosen me? Well, I'll say to you, that's not for you to wonder. It's not for you to wonder about those mysteries. It's for you to seek the Lord. God commands you to seek the Lord. Those who seek him with all their hearts will find him. Seek the Lord. Don't ask questions you don't have answers for. Seek the Lord that you shall find him. All right, let's move on to the other appeals now that Paul makes. Paul continues his appeals now, and he's making more practical appeals that are very pertinent to the situation that Philemon and Onesimus are facing. So first of all, the appeal for restoration. You see, Paul wants to make it clear, as much as he's asking for forgiveness on the part of Philemon for Onesimus, Paul recognizes that there has been damage caused on Philemon's part. Philemon has had some damage, some loss that has taken place. We don't know what it is. We're not told. I suspect that what Onesimus did is that in his carelessness, in his frustration or anger, he did something that caused loss of property for Philemon. Some commentators believe that Philemon stole money. I actually doubt that. I seriously doubt that that's what happened. If Onesimus had actually stolen Philemon's money, I think Paul would have been more explicit about that. But when if you read what he says in verse 18, he says, "But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay." So Paul is saying, if he has wronged you, if this man had actually stolen money from Philemon, I imagine Paul would have said, would have referred to the fact that yes, he has stolen something. But he's asking if he has wronged you. So he's been fairly general about the harm that has come upon, or the loss that has come upon Philemon. But Paul wants to make it clear, Philemon, I want you to forgive this man Onesimus, but I also want to acknowledge that you have lost. And there is a law of restoration. Onesimus, somehow what you have lost needs to be made good. And obviously, Paul would have, Philemon, the Old Testament's teachings on restoration or restitution would have been very clear. Let me just quickly take you back to the book of Exodus. Just two quick passages, Exodus 22 and 9. Just referring to what the law of restitution was. If somebody stole something, or if somebody caused the loss or the damage of property, what was the law of Moses in terms of how they were to be dealt with or to be treated? So Exodus 22:9. For any kind of trespass, whether it contains an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any other kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. And then Numbers 5:7. Read from verse 6. And this is Moses speaking to the children of Israel. God telling him, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. So Paul is bringing to bear that Old Testament teaching, clearly wanting for restitution to be made. Yes, I want you to forgive this man, but I'm not ignoring the fact that you have suffered loss, and I'd want to see that loss made good. And Paul knows Onesimus has no money. So Paul actually offers on behalf of Onesimus to pay whatever it is that was lost, whatever it is that was damaged, on Onesimus' behalf to Philemon. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. Verse 18, if he's wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I'm willing to pay for it. Paul is convinced that Onesimus has repented sincerely for him to make a payment on his behalf to make good what Philemon lost. And so Paul is convincing, is appealing to the truth about, or the teaching about restitution. Philemon, I want you to be restored. Whatever has been taken, whatever has been lost, to be restored to you. As much as I want you to forgive this man, I'm applying the law of God, that what has been lost from you is given to you. And that law of restitution or restoration is a law that we all identify with. Today, governments use that law. We've got a law of compensation in this land. If you damage property, if you steal goods, the court can actually order that you compensate somebody for whatever loss they've experienced or injury they've experienced. Or the court can order that you actually return that possession, or you pay whatever the worth of that possession is. It's a law taken directly from the Old Testament law of restoration. And so Paul appeals for restoration. And wants Philemon to recognize it's not just you forgiving this man. This man also has to acknowledge his wrong and do something about it. It's a teaching that is applied in the New Testament with Zacchaeus. If you remember Zacchaeus himself, a tax collector who was pilfering, taking people's money more than he ought to, essentially stealing from those who are supposed to be paying taxes. Which is why I got such a bad name as working for the ATO once upon a time. But, you know, that was the thing that he did. And Luke 19:8, when he becomes convicted and comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, one of the first things it says is that he wants to give back that which he has taken from people. So in verse 8 of Luke 19, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold," wanting to make good that which he has caused people to lose. And so it's that principle that Paul is using here, appealing to Philemon. "Philemon, I want this man to restore, or I want restored to you what has been lost. I put it to my account on his behalf." And so consider that it's Onesimus who's paying it back. I'm doing it on his behalf. So the he appeals to him to restore. And obviously Paul is identifying the fact that any reconciliation is two-way. When two parties are in conflict, reconciliation is two-way. It's not just one way. Yes, there's forgiveness, but the party that has wronged needs to acknowledge their wrong and make right, confess, acknowledge. And we find that teaching again in Matthew 5 when Christ teaches how it is that we ought to deal. When we know that we've offended a brother, when we are conscious of a brother that we've offended, what do we do? Matthew 5:23. "If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Reconciliation is two-way. There are those who need to forgive. There are those who need to acknowledge where they have done wrong. They need to seek reparation. Whether it means some kind of restoration, whether it means just repairing that relationship, apologizing, admitting where the fault is. And so Paul is appealing to this teaching about restoration so that Philemon is not only feeling that it's only he that has to forgive. There's a reality, there are some practical realities about loss he has experienced, and Paul is addressing those practical realities. Well, for us, do you need to forgive somebody? Do you need to correct a wrong that you have done to somebody? Both of them require humility and repentance. Any unforgiving stance or unwillingness to correct a wrong that we have caused is sinful. It doesn't reflect the godliness that God wants us to have as those who have been forgiven much and those who need to forgive much. All right, we move on to the next appeal, which is an appeal for reciprocation. Verse 19, Paul says, "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord, refresh my heart in the Lord." Paul is praying, is appealing for reciprocation. Now, if you look at the dictionary, it describes reciprocation in two ways. There are two meanings to the word reciprocation. Reciprocation, one meaning of reciprocation is mutual giving and receiving. So that's how people reciprocate, mutually giving and receiving. But there's another meaning as well, which is paying for what you have received or giving for what you have received. In other words, you have received something, and so you're now obliged to give back or to pay back. I think we can identify very easily with the first, mutually giving and receiving. And as we read this letter to Philemon, we can see Paul himself has benefited much from Philemon. He He rejoices when he hears how Philemon is like and how he's a man of faith and a man who refreshes the saints. And you know, Philemon has also benefited a lot from Paul. And so in verse 19, Paul says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. But I also want to suggest that Paul is also applying reciprocation in the second sense as well, that giving back for what we have received, or being obliged to give for what we have received. And we might ask, is that a biblical teaching? Do we give back to people because they have given to us? Do we have a sense of repaying to those who've done things for us? Do we expect to be repaid? Don't we do things out of love and have no expectation for repayment? Let me just read a passage in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is Paul teaching on widows and how widows are to be treated. In 1 Timothy 5 and chapter 5 and verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let him first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Paul here is saying essentially, children owe so much to their parents. And when I say children, that's all of us. We are all in some shape or form children. Some are older children than others. In other words, we all have parents or have had parents. And parents are viewed as those who labor and give of themselves over their lives, such that their children owe them. And when Paul is talking about a widow who's been left widowed, he says the family of that widow should take care of her to repay her. There is much she has done. And so this idea of paying back, Paul says, you owe me, reminding Philemon, there is so much that I have done for you, Philemon. In fact, he says, you owe me yourself besides. And it would seem that Philemon came to be saved through Paul's ministry. And Paul is reminding him, remember how much I labored. You came to Christ through my ministry. And there is much that I have offered, much I have ministered to you. Consider how you might give back. And so reciprocation here, Paul is looking at it even from the perspective of, you really do owe me. There is much that I could ask for you to pay. But I'm actually thinking about Onesimus, not myself. For Onesimus' sake, just think of how much that I labored for you. I read something the other day. I was just looking up this idea of, can we attach monetary value to people's labors? And I looked at somebody who'd done some work about mothers, moms, and they made an estimate of a mother's worth. And what they were saying is, when you look at what a mother does, a mom, the kind of things that she does, she plays a paraprofessional role. When I say paraprofessional, she serves like a professional in many ways. May not be trained as a professional, but the things that she does. A psychologist, a nurse, a chef, an accountant, a manager. And you can think of many more. Mothers here, I'm sure you can think of many other things that you do. And he just looked at it in terms of what their worth would be. This is a 2004 figure. He found that if you were to actually compute it to how people would work out the pay you should be paying someone, he said that a mother would be getting $118,000 a year in 2004 for a 40-hour week, excluding any overtime. And he said, look, and mothers would be maybe racking up to 50 hours of overtime every week. Now, if you imagine if somebody was to say, I want you to pay me back for how much I have expended. So by the time my mother is, by the time a child is 18 years old, you need to be paying your mother about $3 million. So Paul is really just pointing out the fact that there is much he has done, and this man owes him. So reciprocation in the sense of giving back for what you have been given. But reciprocation is, and this is where we identify it a lot more, is mutually giving and receiving. And Paul is also appealing to this man to remember, we are brothers. Let's mutually give and receive to one another. I just want to bring to your attention, you may have heard of this phrase, the one another passages in the New Testament. I just want to bring to your attention to a few one another passages. The one another passages are those passages in the New Testament that talk of how we are to conduct ourselves to one another, how we are to serve one another, what things we are to do for one another. And there are many. If you get a concordance, look up the one another phrase and see how many references there are, and you find they are quite fascinating. Many. We are constantly being exhorted to think and to do for one another. Let me just read a few of them. Romans 12:10. Romans 12:10. And just consider what it is that Paul or the New Testament writers teach about one another. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Be kindly affectionate. Be affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Then Ephesians 4:32. Again, Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Tender-hearted to one another, forgiving one another. Then Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let us consider one another so that we can stir one another up, exhorting one another, encouraging one another. Then the last one, and there are many more. There are about 14 or so of them, but just one last one. 1 Peter 4:9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And so Paul is raising this, is appealing to this man in relation to reciprocation. I want to give to pay you. Remember, I owe you. Let's minister to one another. Let's consider one another as we serve Christ. Now, I want to put it to you that the true mark of a Christian, the benchmark of serving Jesus Christ, is how we minister to one another. You might think that that's a bit extreme, or how can I make a statement like that? But that is the benchmark that Jesus Christ himself sets, or what he considers the mark. You want to know the mark of believers? Look at them and see how much they minister to one another. One of the commandments Christ said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. That the world will see that you truly are my disciples if you love one another. But just so that I can explain myself, if we just turn to the passage that Ian read in Matthew 25, we find there that Jesus Christ is judging two groups of people and essentially describing them in terms of what they have done, as to what will determine whether they go into heaven or whether they go into hell. So in Matthew 25, I'll read from verse 25, from verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick, or you in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to you, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Christ is saying, this is the mark of one who serves Christ. That you are involved in that one another department. You are ministering to the needs of your brothers and sisters. As you're doing that, you're doing it to me. And that is the distinction he puts between those who are welcomed into heaven and those who are not. And so when I say the benchmark, the mark of a believer is that which characterizes a believer as one who lives and ministers to Christ as he serves those around them. One another. And so Paul is making that appeal to Philemon. Let us minister to one another. Let us serve one another. Let us do these things to one another. As much as I am pleading for you to consider Onesimus, think of what I've also done for you. Well, I think Scripture makes it very clear that we should be busy in the one another department. I just read that list again. Now, I'll include in this the breadth of the different one another passages and what the kind of verbs that those one another passages have in terms of ministering to one another. You put the word one another after the word love, esteem, accept, admonish, serve, submit to, bear, forgive, comfort, edify, exhort, be hospitable to. All those are the words that you find in those one another passages. How it is we are to minister to one another for the sake of Christ, to whom we owe our very lives. Well, I'll move on very quickly then to the last appeal that Paul makes. Paul makes an appeal for refreshing. In a sense, and we see the genius of Paul here. Paul, and I believe that Philemon would have been really taken up, as you'd have thought that this slave of his was such a nuisance, that God has now done this marvelous thing and has saved him. I would think that that would have been enough to convince Philemon, it's enough. This is what God has done. Let me bless the Lord and receive him back. But Paul doesn't leave any chances. He keeps appealing and wants to appeal to his conscience and wants to appeal to the truth of God. And how does Paul end? Paul ends in a sense how he began. Remember how he started off by praying for Philemon, the prayer of thanksgiving and the prayer of intercession. And how he said in verse 7 that as he's praying for him, in thanking God for him, he says, we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. He points out this man's character. He refreshes God's people in their hearts. And he comes back to it. It's also he's just driving that nail even further in convincing Philemon. Philemon, you have refreshed the brethren at your church. You've refreshed them in their hearts. Their inward affections have been impacted by you. You've moved them because of the way you minister to them, giving them rest, providing relief and comfort. Then he says, brother in verse 20. Let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Philemon, as you have refreshed your brethren, as the church in Colossae is so blessed by you, Philemon, let me have the joy also of you refreshing me. Let me be moved in my own heart. Let my inward affection be touched by how you respond to my request. I believe that would have been a very powerful argument for Philemon, as he knew this brother who had labored, who had been used by God to bring him to saving grace, that for him it would have been, I imagine, a joy to want to minister to Paul and to refresh him. And what a blessing for Paul to have known the refreshing of Philemon himself, as he would have hearkened to him, as his arguments would have then convicted him of the need to forgive this runaway slave. Now imagine if a parent has a chore that they normally do, and then out of the blue, one of your children comes and says, "Dad, today I'm going to wash the car." Well, that's something that will be moving. You'd feel touched. They're actually offering to come and do the car. They actually wash the car for me. Or mom comes from shopping, and she's struggling with her shopping bags and stuttering. And then she suddenly sees one of her kids running out, saying, Mom, come, let me come and help you. And she comes and grabs the bags. That's something that would feel tugged at our hearts. Feel refreshed by such an act. In a sense, Paul is appealing to Philemon to consider how he might refresh him. This, as he describes himself at the beginning, he describes himself as a, how does he describe himself? An aged, Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He'd have been thinking Paul, the man who has labored for Christ, is now old, and he's a man who's beaten up from all his labors. How I would be willing to refresh him. And so he seeks to appeal to Philemon regarding refreshing, that he might refresh his heart. But Paul is confident. Paul has such a confidence about this man, Philemon, and what he knows of him, that he, and maybe this is again Paul appealing to him and saying, but you know, Philemon, let me say this, that as much as I'm making these requests for you, verse 21, I have confidence in your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. And I've referred to this in the past. But Paul had this amount of confidence about Philemon. Philemon would do it. Not only would he do it, I imagine he'd have done a lot more. Philemon would probably have thought, what more can I do to minister to Paul? What more can I do for Onesimus as he comes back to show him he is a real brother? I receive him. I embrace him. He was once a crooked slave, but I want him to know that I now receive him as a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would have probably thought of something to do to make him feel that he truly is received as a brother in Christ. That was the confidence that Paul had. And so Paul makes this appeal after appeal that this slave who once ran away has now been soundly saved by Jesus Christ, and is pleading with Philemon to receive him back and to receive him as a brother. Don't just receive him as a slave. And even if he comes to work with you, remember this man is now a co-heir with you. He's now a partner in the kingdom of God with you, just like I, Paul, am with you. And so that is something that we need to take to heart. That idea of refreshing, ministering to one another so that it even has an impact on our inward affections. And that is why when Paul refers to refreshing in his heart or in the hearts of the saints, he's talking about the inward affections. Just how much they're impacted, how much they're moved by what it is that this man does. So to minister to one another is a refreshing thing for the believer. What a blessing to minister to a brother or a sister. Not out of pride or a sense of self-esteem or any kind of significance, but simply out of obedience to Christ and because of a real interest that we have for those who are our brethren. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, in conclusion, we can have no doubt that even though we don't know what the outcome was, I think we can be confident that Philemon received Onesimus. Onesimus was an active member of the church in Colossae. Now, we should be constantly in awe and in wonder at God's high and mysterious ways in bringing sinners to himself. And we should constantly be contemplating on how we ourselves came to saving faith. And think back and wonder. Paul never forgets. He keeps pointing back to the road at Damascus. You remember the book of Acts? He keeps remembering what happened on that road in Damascus. And the various things that God did. As he writes his letters, he talks about how God saved him and the different ways that he ministered to him to become an apostle. It's something good for us to constantly be contemplating, even sharing with one another how God has worked in our lives. As God's people, we are also to live with a mind and a heart that is set on ministering to one another and in seeking one another's best, as Christ did himself, who came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, may God help us that we might be those who are constantly awed and in marvel at God's work of salvation, and those who are given to serving one another.